Well, again, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Romans chapter 9 again. I want to, again, thank you, brethren, the church as a whole, for sponsoring these pastors' conferences year after year. And thank you to the deacons, thank you to the elders, thank you to the men and women. It has, for me, many, many times been an oasis in a wilderness or a desert, and I'm sure many of the men would testify the same. I've often thought of that image that Jesus has used in terms of Christian service, a cold glass of water. And we often come here as men and we receive hundreds of cold glasses of water. Thank you very much. Well, please again, Romans chapter 9, and I'm going to simply pick up three verses here, first three verses in Romans 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Well, let's again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we again are thankful that we have a Father who has brought us into relationship through your Son, Jesus, that we can always come as your children and cry out by way of your Spirit, which enables us to cry, Abba, Father. And we are thankful that you are always, always listening to our cries. There's never, ever a moment in time when we groan or sigh or cry that you do not hear us. And we pray even tonight that you would show again that you are the God who loves to give good gifts to his children. Come by your Spirit, O God, and show us again have a better sense of who you are and how gloriously good you are and how gloriously sovereign you are. And also, O God, work in the hearts of those who do not know you. Show us again that you are the God of salvation. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
And someone has said that your best friend is the one who tells you the most truth about yourself. And there's no better place to go to learn the truth about yourself than the Bible. The Bible is the only book in the world that is infallibly, inerrantly, eternally true. And one of the great places to go to learn the truth about ourselves is the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul is really going to be that kind of a friend who is going to tell us the most truth about ourselves. In the first three chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us the truth about our sinnerhood. And what makes the news so bad and terrible is that sin puts us under judgment and condemnation with the God who made us and the God who will one day judge us. No one will stand before God in their nakedness and their vileness and their wretchedness in terms of their sinnerhood and not be judged. But there's good news. And the good news is found in a person named Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world to bring us back into right relationship with God. And he does that by living a perfect life and dying a substitutionary death. Theologians refer to that as his active and passive obedience. He was obedient unto death. And not only does he deliver sinners from guilt and condemnation, Romans 3, 4, and 5, but we learn from Romans 6 from the power and the bondage of sin. But now that doesn't mean we don't struggle still with sin. Romans 7 brings us back down to earth, as the Apostle Paul reminds us of a constant, intense struggle with remaining sin. Now, the gospel of Christ does promise ultimate victory over sin. And in this present life, we're told in Romans 8, verse 13, we can put sin to death by the Spirit. Every Christian is given the Holy Spirit. He indwells in you. He lives in you and he empowers you. We are led by the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. We pray in the Spirit. And we also have that blessed hope that one day we will be completely free from all sin. Perfect bodies joined to perfect souls. The God who predestines, calls, justifies, and one day he will glorify, Romans 8:29. So Christian, your salvation is sure and certain. Once you are his, you are always his. There is a doctrine of eternal security. Nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Well, that's sort of a brief synopsis of Romans 1 through 8. And you know probably that Romans 8 has often been called the greatest chapter in the Bible. Everybody loves Romans 8. It's full of wonderful, encouraging doctrine. It begins with a beautiful, glorious gospel negative, no condemnation, and then it ends with a glorious negative, gospel negative, no separation. But Romans 9 is a different story. And some even believe that Romans 9 is one of those passages that we should never preach, at least not Sunday morning. It's okay, I guess, on Sunday evening or any other evening of the week, so we're okay. They say that people, especially people who might be coming there in the morning, visitors, this could be very off-putting. And Romans 9, 10, and 11 does give us some of the most difficult, complex, perplexing chapters in the whole Bible. And some have even questioned Romans 9, 10, and 11. How is it even connected to Romans 8 and Romans 12? It doesn't even seem to be purpose to have a place there. It's disconnected. It's disjointed. Romans 9, however, is in a very strategic place. And it really is one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible. And we need wisdom to understand it, and we need humility to accept it. And what I want to do right now in terms of outline is just look at these first three verses by way of three defining statements, which serve really as an introduction and a preface to everything the Apostle Paul will say in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Here they are, very simple. Let God be God. Let the truth be told. And let me tell you what's on my heart. Let God be God. Let the truth be told. And let me tell you what's on my heart. Let God be God. I went to Ontario Bible College in Toronto, Ontario, Canada. It was a four-year program. In my second year of Bible college, I developed some close friendships. I had two very close friends, and both of them helped me understand the Bible in terms of who God was and the gospel and salvation. One friend, he had a deep love and compassion for lost sinners. His favorite preacher was Billy Graham. And I even remember going to the Billy Graham Crusade in Toronto, Canada. We went together. But I had my other friend, and he was rather shy, reserved, but he seemed to know his Bible better than my friend who loved Billy Graham. At least he quoted it more. And both men, as I said, had a profound impact upon me. They're still my friends, believe it or not. And I try to touch base with them once or twice a year. But my one friend, my shy friend, was the fellow who introduced me to the doctrines of grace. Election, reprobation, total depravity, effectual calling, particular redemption, perseverance of the saints. And in the course of my conversation with my two friends, I began to experience what I would call a mental, spiritual, emotional upheaval. It was almost like a conversion experience. And I would go from one friend with questions and go to the other friend with questions and then go back to my other friend and go back and back and back. And what really began to shape my thinking about God and salvation was Romans 9. And there are verses in Romans 9 that were like stun grenades. For example, Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Romans 9:14, for he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Romans 9:16, so it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Romans 9:18, so he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And when you read Romans 9, I don't know about you, but at least for me, I felt myself pushing back and arguing, saying, it can't mean that. And I did say to my shy friend several times, I'm struggling with Romans 9. I'm struggling to understand and accept that. And he would sort of smile at me and quote Romans 9:20. But who are you to reply against God? You're nothing but a clay pot. And God has a right over the clay pots, whether it's the clay pot of a Jacob, an Esau, or a Gord Cook. In short, what my brother was saying, let God be God. God is not answerable to you, but you are answerable to him. Dr. John Piper said this when preaching through Romans 9 to his congregation, whether you want it to or not, your understanding of the God of Romans 9 will shape everything else in your life. I think he's right. And if you read Romans 9 the way you should read Romans 9, you'll discover how gloriously big God is. And from Romans 9 to Romans 11, if you read it in the right way, you can begin to appreciate this God. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a hard read if you think that salvation ultimately depends upon you. Romans 9 through 11 is a hard read if you operate with a man-centered theology instead of a God-centered theology. Romans 9 is devastating to human pride and self-glory. But if you really understand Romans 9, 10, and 11, here's what should happen. You should become a greater worshiper of God. And you should sing Amazing Grace in a way you never sang it before. Romans 9 introduces us to the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. When it comes to the saving of sinners, listen, no one tells God what to do, how many people to save, and who to save. Yes, God is a God of love. God is compassionate, kind, merciful. That explains why he sent his son into this world. There would not have been a Calvary if God was not a God of love. But he's not obligated to save anyone, and he doesn't save everyone. If he did, there would be no hell. Now, in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul anticipates the pride response and the clenched fist. People don't like to believe in a God who controls everything, especially in the salvation of sinners. But what should be our response? A worship response is really the only right response. Romans 11, verse 33. This is where Paul wants to take us. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Let God be God. Worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who never has and never will defer to puny sinners. how he runs the world and how and why he saves a Jacob and not an Esau. Let God be God. The acknowledgement of God. Secondly, let the truth be told. The affirmation of truth. Spurgeon once said, there are certain truths in your Bible that you do not need to chew on perpetually with questions. They need to be swallowed with one big gulp of faith. The doctrine of hell is a hard thing, isn't it? The doctrine of election and predestination can be hard things for some people. In fact, I think for most people. So when the Apostle Paul picks up his pen to write Romans 9, 10 and 11, he knows he's going to have to say some hard things. He will talk about the severe judgment brought upon the nation of Israel for their blindness and hardness of heart. He will tell them that they rejected the very one who came to save them. There will be a partial hardening of the nation. Romans 11, verse 8, as it is written, he says, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Romans 9, 10, and 11, at first sight, look like a bottle of bitter pills. And not everybody will accept the truth. Paul knows. And when it comes to fighting for men's souls, you have to fight a truth war. And that explains why in Romans 9, he begins with a great emphasis upon the truth. Notice verse 1, that word truth is placed in an emphatic position. He emphasizes his truth, the truth, and tells us in three different ways, or by way of three affirmations. Number one, first affirmation, I am speaking the truth in Christ. He begins by asserting strongly that he's speaking the truth. Now that almost sounds strange, doesn't it? That Paul would have to say something like that. Of course you're telling the truth. But he's going to tell us things that are even hard for us to believe. And he will stress and overstress, I am telling the truth. And notice he adds a little prepositional phrase, in Christ. Remember, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, that truth is established. Paul brings forth his first witness, Christ himself. He said, I'm very conscious that what I'm saying to you, I'm saying in the presence of Christ. He knows exactly what I'm saying. Jesus is my indisputable witness. I'm speaking the truth in the presence of my Savior and my Lord. Affirmation 2, he follows the positive with a negative. I am not lying. We need to understand whenever we tell other people about Christ, we are in a truth war. The devil is constantly trying to get people to believe his lies. He will attack God's character and he will attack God's servant's character. You can be sure that Paul's character was going through the rumor mill and questions galore were being asked about Paul. Did he really care for the Jews? And that's why he's banging this nail. I'm telling you the truth. He picks up the truth sledgehammer again. Third affirmation. My conscience bears witness. And this time he brings in the Holy Spirit as another witness. He has two divine witnesses. Can you get any better witnesses than Christ and the Spirit? He's making it very clear. I'm telling you the truth. Why such an emphasis upon the truth? Well, a lot of people had heard the man preach and the teach. They had heard him and knew that he was preaching to Jews and Gentiles. Nothing but the truth. And some might have wondered, was he really being consistent with his own preaching? Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first. If you cover Paul's travelogue in the book of Acts, you will see that he was very consistent. Whenever he went to towns, villages, he made a beeline to the Jewish synagogue, to the Jew first. He gave priority to the Jews. And you would have expected that the Jews would have been the most eager and ready and eager to receive the Jewish Messiah. They had the Old Testament Bible. They were well aware of those prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. But they didn't respond, did they, with arms wide open? No, there was an angry resistance and hostility. They ended up murdering the Old Testament prophets, and then they murdered the Messiah himself. And the Apostle Paul's preaching of Christ was met by militant opposition again and again and again. Remember what he says in 2 Corinthians 11, I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. He had little rocks thrown at him. At one point, he was dragged out of a town, left unconscious, left outside the city gates, and they thought he was dead. The man was thrown into jail. Several times, they attempted to murder him. They started riots, and mobs chased him out of town. Who knows how many towns? His life was in constant danger. And what made them so angry and so hostile to this fellow Jew? He told them the truth. He preached of salvation by grace alone, faith alone. And the religion of the Jews had become a religion of works. They wanted a political Messiah, a social justice warrior. Who would set them free from Roman tyranny and the oppressive burden of taxes. They wanted the Messiah who would deliver them from a political bondage. They didn't really think, did they? They needed someone to deliver them from spiritual bondage, but they did. And Paul, just like Jesus, confronted the religious hypocrisy. If you turn back to chapter 2 of Romans, you can see how he addresses the Jew of his day. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. But you call yourself a Jew, boast in the law. You are sure that you are yourself a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, instructor of the foolish. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Verse 24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In chapter 3 of Romans 9, he asks the questions, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. They're condemned like everyone else. As it's written, no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. When Saul of Tarsus was Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee, he was the poster boy of Judaism. But now it seemed like he's attacking Judaism. So you can imagine what people were saying. He's anti-Semitic. He's anti-Jewish. He hates Jews. He's a traitor. He's gone AWOL. He's gone over to the Gentiles. You can't trust him. You can't believe him. And we know this, don't we? We know he didn't hate the Jews. But he knows before they will hear him, he has to try to convince them that he loves them. It's hard to listen to people who you don't think love you. And the converse is true. You generally don't listen to people you think don't love you. Let God be God. The acknowledgement of God, let the truth be told, the affirmation of truth. Thirdly, let me tell you what's on my heart. Let me tell you what's on my heart. The authenticity of grief. One of the most striking things about Romans 9 is how it starts off. The Apostle Paul is going to put his heart on his sleeve, so to speak. It's one of the few places in the book of Romans where the Apostle Paul lets us peek into his heart. He does it again in Romans chapter 10. And this isn't what you would call a superficial brushstroke, but he takes us into the depths of his heart. Now, remember what's happening. Remember what's taking place on the ground, on street level. Everybody could see it with their own eyes. Most of the churches on that block next to the church there in Jerusalem, in Rome, what were they seeing? What were they witnessing? Paul had been planting these churches. Well, they observed quite a disproportionate in terms of ethnic composition. Most of them were full of Gentiles and a sprinkling of Jews. And the Apostle Paul wasn't very happy about that. It broke his heart. Look what he says. And remember, this is anchored in the truth. No exaggeration, no deception, none whatsoever. Here's the truth about how I'm thinking, how I'm feeling about the situation. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. He describes his sorrow as a great sorrow. That word great comes from the Greek word megas, which we get our word mega. You think of a mega millionaire, that's a very, very rich person. That word is also used to describe that storm, you remember, that came upon Jesus and his disciples when they were on the Sea of Galilee. It was a mega storm. It was a hurricane-like storm. And Paul says, I have mega sorrow. Not a little sorrow. You could measure this on the Richter scale, close to a 5. A mega sorrow. And notice that he gives another description of his emotional state and condition. It was one of unceasing anguish. Unceasing. It wasn't a flash in the pan kind of sorrow. It was a constant day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Both of those elements here, which very well could have been his thorn in the flesh, what distinguishes a thorn? Pain and longevity, right? In his case, this had a double-edged sword. There was intensity here, but also longevity. John Owen, who I've quoted over the years with regard to trials, he said, what makes a trial most difficult is not the intensity, but the longevity. And Paul had both of those elements here, intensity and longevity. And we also know that Paul was a great promoter of joy, wasn't he? He told the Philippians, rejoice always, I say rejoice. Well, how can it be? How can we always rejoice and always sorrow? Well, it's one of the paradoxes of the Christian life. When we think of all that we have in Christ, we should always be rejoicing, but we can also have great sorrow, can't we? We will never, this side of heaven, have unmixed joy, but we'll always have mourning and sorrowing all our days. We will always be rejoicing and sorrowing at the same time. And one of life's greatest griefs and pains for the child of God is with respect to the unconverted. Christian wives, they grieve over unconverted husbands. The Christian husband grieves over an unsafe wife. And we could go down a list. I'm sure if I asked for people to raise their hands, a father and a mother, they would tell you one of life's greatest griefs is an unsafe son and daughter. There's no Christian sitting here who doesn't have someone in their life, a flesh and blood, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, mother, dad, son, daughter, that you don't grieve over. If you have a love for people, if you really love people, you can't escape the grieving process. And what makes Paul's grieving even more extraordinary is not, as I said, it's intensity, but it's constancy. And also remember this, that the people that he loved didn't really like him all that much, which is an understatement. They chased him out of town after town. They tried to murder him 5 times. He was beaten to a pulp. I think if you count up the number of lashes, 5 times 39, that's 195. Think of what his back looked like. A spider web of scars. But did that sour him? Did that quench his love? They hated him, but he loved them. If you had stood outside of his prayer closet, you would not have heard those incriminatory prayers calling God to judge the Jews, but weeping prayers pleading with God to save them. He wanted them to know Jesus. He wanted them to love Jesus like he loved Jesus. He wanted them to know his free, full forgiveness. The Apostle Paul was what you could call a broken-hearted father evangelist. But something else you have to see here, which really takes love into a stratosphere that very, 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 very few people have ever experienced, including this guy up in the pulpit. I don't really understand what he's saying here. I've never experienced, have you? It's almost hard to believe, but remember, he's telling the truth. This is an exaggeration, verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What is he saying? I would be willing to go to hell for them. I would be willing to be put in their place. I would be willing to be damned. Cursed, so they won't be cursed. I would be willing to trade places. I would be willing to suffer eternal judgment to spare them. In chapter 10, he says, I have a great desire, and I pray that they be saved. Now remember, this is a guy who believed in the sovereignty of God. That's what Romans 9 is really about, isn't it? He believed in predestination. He believed in unconditional election, but it didn't kill his love for sinners or his prayers. Sometimes that's what's thrown into the face of Christians who believe in a sovereign God. We believe in the decrees of election, reprobation. They tell us it's going to freeze evangelism. You'll have no burden for the lost. Why even pray? Well, in case of Paul, it didn't squash his desire, did it? It drove him to the mission field. It energized his prayers. It drove him to his knees. You see, the bigger your God, the more you see his love and his compassion and mercy, his sovereignty, the more you want people to know him and love him. And the greater the love for Jesus, the greater the burden for the lost sinners who don't know Jesus. There's no one in the Bible who takes us deeper in terms of our understanding of the absolute sovereignty of God than the Apostle Paul. And yet, arguably, the greatest soul winner, the greatest evangelist, the greatest lover of souls next to Jesus himself. So don't be afraid, brethren, of believing in a God who's utterly sovereign. Don't think that doctrine of divine sovereignty will sort of act like Novocaine and numb your soul. A belief in the sovereignty of God doesn't kill the nerve endings of your soul. It enlivens them and it emboldens them. And one final thing I would say just in closing is a question I really think, brethren, we should ask ourselves again and again. Do you anguish for lost sinners? Do you sorrow for those who don't know Christ? I really think that is a distinguishing mark of a Christian. Jesus starts off the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Blessed are they that mourn. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what do you mourn over the most? I think I could answer that question from the book of Romans. Two things, he would say. Two things. Romans 7. O wretched man that I am. O wretched man that I am. That the guy was in agony when it came to his struggle with sin. He hated sin. Sometimes he found himself doing things he hated. And so, yes, he was mourning over his sin. It broke his heart when he transgressed God's holy law. And we are to mourn over our sin again, according to that second beatitude. But he also grieved over the unconverted. Flesh and blood Jews. Flesh and blood brothers and sisters who wanted nothing to do with Jesus and who had rejected his Savior. Again, no. It's a great question, I really believe, that we should constantly be asking ourselves, where do you shed your tears? What brings the most pain to your heart? Loss of a home? Bad investment? What's happening in Washington? I never got married. Stress at work. The friend who moved away. My marriage is not what it should be. Do you shed tears for the unconverted? Most times, I think if we're honest, we don't even pray for them. Let alone weep. Paul wept and he prayed. How do you explain the man's tears and his prayers? His theological training. He was taught in the best schools of the day. Now, to explain the Apostle Paul, you have to go back to that transformative experience on the road to Damascus when he met Jesus and realized that Jesus wasn't a facade, but a real Messiah. And from that day on, he became a follower of Jesus and an imitator of Jesus. And really, that's what's going on here in Romans 9 and Romans 10. He's imitating Jesus. He knew something of the heart of Jesus at a deep level. Why do you think, brethren, we can have such cold hearts? Little tears, and so little time on our knees. I think it's because, to a large degree, we haven't got close to Jesus. We haven't been spending time with him. We haven't got to know his heart. We've forgotten that our Savior is a weeping Savior and a praying Savior, a man of sorrow. And one of his greatest sorrows was unrequited love. We get to see Jesus in living color, don't we? When he rides into Jerusalem at the beginning of that Passion Week, remember what happened? It was like a party. The crowd is singing Hosanna, dancing in the streets, but Jesus wasn't very happy. He begins to cry. And it wasn't a quiet kind of crying, but it was a loud wailing, a wailing of grief. Heart-piercing cries filled the air. He was in deep anguish, and it wasn't because he was going to the cross. He was weeping and wailing over the hard-hearted Jews. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings like a mother hen gathers his chicks, but you would not come. He puts the blame where the blame should be. You would not come. That should break our hearts. Like a drunk on Skid Row with a skeleton of bone. He just wants to guzzle his booze 24/7, and you invite him into your home. You want to feed him and clothe him, but he won't come. And sinners left to themselves will not come to Jesus. They will run away from Jesus. It's moral insanity and human depravity at its worst. And you might be tempted to be angry with them. You might want to avoid them, especially get angry at them if they call your name. Maybe the guy tries to get you fired at work. He maybe lies about you, maligns your character. But look at Paul. Extraordinary, supernatural love. We are called to love them and pray for them. I need more tears. I need more love for the lost sinners. And if we had more love, more tears, don't you think we'd be more eager to tell sinners what they need to hear? And everyone who sits here who's not a Christian, can I just say something to you? There are people who are grieving over you. People who love you dearly. People who are praying for you fervently. There are pastors who preach regularly. I thought even this week, if you came here on a Sunday night or a Monday night or a Tuesday night, you could sense men who stood up in this pulpit. They had a burden for lost sinners. May God give us, brethren, more tears and more prayers. And those of you who aren't Christians, don't be insensitive or indifferent to the tears of your mom and dad or the tears of your pastors. And nothing would make them happier than if you believed on the Savior. And Christian, maybe one day our weeping will be turned to rejoicing. I talked to a young man a couple of weeks ago, been in the far country for 50 years. And I said to him, you were a thorn in the side of your father for 50 years. I said, he wept and even asked God at times to take him home because of the grief and the pain of your unconverted status. Children, mom and dad love you more than anybody else loves you. And pastors, generally pastors who have the heart of Christ, they love you. They love you. And they are praying for you. May their prayers and their tears not be in vain. And I would simply say one more thing to my unconverted friend. The Bible commands you to do two things. Repent and believe. You must believe and you must repent. And if you repent and believe, you will have Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will have all the promises of the gospel. You will have the hope, that blessed hope of a resurrection. You will have that hope of seeing God Christ face to face. Maybe you came here tonight and you don't even have a heartbeat or a pulse desire for God. You have no desire to be in church. You have no desire to read your Bible. The only time you ever give any kind of lip service to God is when you're in big trouble. Well, I was saying again to you, my friend, God is pleading to you using his ambassadors. That's our job, to plead to you to come to Jesus. Come and believe on him. God does not want you to perish in your sin, and neither do we. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your Son. We thank you, Lord, for his death. We thank you that he was willing to be a curse for us, to die that awful death, to be forsaken on that cross. We thank you for his love, that incomprehensible love. And we would ask you, Lord, to help us to love more like your Son has loved us and who loves sinners. Help us, Lord, to have a greater burden for those who do not know you, and give us opportunities, Lord, even this coming week, to tell sinners of that one glorious person named Jesus Christ, the one person who can save them from their sin. And we pray this in his name. Amen.